Good morning, Vintage. Well, y'all can talk to a brother more than that. Good morning. I'm excited to be here. Again, my name is Russell McCutcheon, and we're in the process of planting Reconciliation Church in the Knightdale, Southeast Raleigh area. This morning, as I have opportunities like this, I'm always elated because even though I've heard of Vintage Church, and the leadership and the people. Before today, I've never met all. Most of you here, I've never met. But coming into a place where we get to corporately gather, it excites me because even if I don't speak to you again, there are brothers and sisters I have for an eternity that's sitting in this room. And I'm grateful for that, that God has a family that supersedes anything that I can even think about. And that's part of the reason we're here. God has called us. We never thought it. My wife and I would have never thought this a few years ago. Here in a place, living in Knightdale and seeking to establish a local community of believers, as Tanner said, to reach the ends of the earth. And so when you think about us or hear about us, please pray for us. The reason that we are here is because we believe in church planting. And my prayer is that we could have a glimpse of what Paul said in Romans 15 around verses 22 and 23, where he wrote to the Romans and he said to them, I long to come for you, but where I am, this region, there's no more room for me to work in this region. And that's wonderful for me because I'm thinking about what would it look like for Wake County, for us to say Vintage Reconciliation, to say there's no more room for us to work here. This area is reached. It's saturated. We have to go somewhere else and do work. I believe that's a great goal for us. That's what I want to be about. And so please pray for us. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful to you, Tanner, and all of you for welcoming me and my wife and my mother-in-law, welcoming us here to worship with you this morning. So with that being said, we need to get to the scriptures. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 this morning, verses 22 through 28. I'll let you know, many of you probably have your ESV or any other version. I'm going to read from the CSB this morning, but don't worry. We all get the same word. It's God's Spirit that empowers. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 17, and I will read verses 22 through 28. The Word of God says this. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the object of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Before going further, let's pray. Father, this morning, you grant us the opportunity to come and corporately gather, to open your word. There is no other reason that we are here except to worship and honor you as a corporate body with your word opened. I'm thankful, Lord, that when your word is opened and it's read, Lord, you are speaking to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, give us hearts to obey what your word says. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a story of a man who was walking home in the evening right before it gets dark. Right? The sun is setting. He's walking on his sidewalk, and he notices something very interesting. He sees a flock of birds. pecking at a small hole in a bag, a paper bag, that they noticed there were some crumbs in it. And it seems that, as I'm reading this, it seems that the birds are arguing with one another to try to figure out what's the best way for us to get in this bag, because birds don't have hands. All they do is peck. But they can't get it done. And so this man who's walking on the sidewalk notices this spectacle, and he walks over to where the birds were. But you know what birds do when you get close? They move. But they flew away at a distance and landed, looking back at where they were. And so the man goes over to this bag, and he uses his foot, turns the bag over so that the crumbs could fall out of the bag, and then he goes on his business to wherever he was going. Once he gets out of view, you know what the birds did. They went right back to this bag, and when they got there, they found a miracle. Those crumbs that they were looking for were all over the place, and there was an abundance of them that they could feast on. If we truly examine our lives, we will see that we are a lot like those birds, looking for crumbs. See, we all have needs, and we all need someone to step into our lives and do what we're incapable of doing. If you're like me, you may use all of your strength and your resources to try to get something done in your life, only to realize that you're impotent, that you can't do it. All of us are indebted to someone who helped us when we were in need. Just think about it. You had to be educated. You didn't know when you sat in that calculus class, and I don't even remember calculus. But you didn't know anything, or even in elementary school, you didn't know how to, maybe all of the letters, or maybe you did learn about how to put all those things together. You needed someone, whether it's a job. You come to an area looking for a job, and you may have all of the qualifications, but you don't have access. So you needed someone, or in a tough time in your life, someone came up and gave you a timely word that simply blessed your soul. We need one another. Our lives as humans are marked by interdependence. We're dependent on one another. No matter how strong we think we are, how educated we may be, and I know we have moved to an area where people have more degrees than a thermometer. It's PhDs here. It's people with masters on top of masters. Educated people are here, but even with all of that, we need one another. We are constantly in need. Would you agree? Would you agree? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you felt that you were totally self-sufficient, that you didn't need anyone? Not needing anything. Again, the truth is we're dependent people. However, there is one and only one who is independent, who is self-sufficient, and that is the God of heaven and earth, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He has no needs. He has no needs. He is not needy. He does not derive life from a source outside of himself. He is the source of life. He is self-sufficient and self-contained. If you read the first book in your Bible, Genesis 1:1, you get to that first verse. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before creation, God was already in existence. Has your kids ever asked this question? Where did God come from? Who made him? That question there's no paradigm for that, because no one made God. He has always existed, even before what he created came into existence. He has always been. He is from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal. A theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck states this. He says, God is independent in everything, in his existence, in his perfection, in his decrees, and in his work. And since this is true, what does God need? What does he need? What can we give to him? Our pockets are not deep enough. God needs absolutely nothing from us. God says in Psalm 50, verses 7 through 12, it should be on the screen. Look at it with me. It says, listen, my people, and I will speak. God is talking here. He says, I will testify against you, Israel. I am your God. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your household or male goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is whose? Mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and everything in it is mine. So as we look at Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 28, I want us to observe this theme here that God does not derive life from us, but we derive life from him. God does not derive life from us, but we derive life from him. Why? Because he has life in himself, because he is self-sufficient. There is nothing in us that God needs, absolutely nothing. Now, when I became a Christian, a new Christian, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I heard someone say that God created us because he was lonely. Because he needed someone and something to love. That's not true, y'all. God didn't create us because there was some hole that he needed to fill, that he was lonely. He was perfect in his relationship with himself. Before he created us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were in perfect union with one another. In the Gospels, the Father would say of Jesus in Matthew 3 and 17, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then if you go over to John chapter 3, verse 35, it says this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So when I see this, I don't see a need. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He is perfect in himself. He created us out of his good pleasure. So as we walk through these verses, I want to borrow from the theologian William Barclay and point three things out that I want us to extract. The first thing I want us to see is that God is not made, M-A-D-E, but the maker. God is not made, but the maker in verses 24 and 25 of Acts chapter 17. The second thing I want us to see is that God has guided history. God has guided history, not humanity. Verses 26 and 27. And finally, God is the source, means, and goal of all things in verse 28. So let's get to work, y'all, looking at the self-sufficiency of God. Number one, God is not made, but the maker. Verse 24 and 25 says this again. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. If you start at the beginning of this chapter, you would notice that Paul is in an area called Thessalonica. And it was here, everywhere that he went, that he would proclaim a message. And that message is the gospel. I love when I read Paul. Paul didn't come pontificating about these high and mighty theories that man comes up with. You know, I don't know if y'all, I can do this when I'm in circles. You know, it's almost like we compare and we want to just show how much we've learned. Oh, I just read this. And did you know what philosopher such and such has said? Like I'm reading this book, The Fire is Upon Us, and talking about the debate between William Buckley and James Baldwin in 1965, pontificating about who is liberal and who is conservative. Maybe that's just me. Y'all don't do that. You know, you like to get in those circles where you just like to stand and just go back and forth with people on this new information. Paul is not like that. Paul gets to an error and he got one goal in mind. You're lost. You need to hear the gospel. Here it is. And so he proclaims the gospel in Thessalonica. And what he does when he goes to an area, you would read it, he starts first in a Jewish synagogue. He wants to go to the Jews and proclaim to the Jews who Jesus is, and he would use the scriptures. But, you know, there would be some Gentiles or some God-fearers there. But what happened in Acts chapter 17 early on, that there was opposition to his message. It was some people in Thessalonica that didn't want to hear it. So Paul left from there, and he went to this area called Berea. And when he got to Berea, he did the same thing. He's going to proclaim this gospel. But the text says something different about the Bereans. It says that they opened up the book and they studied what Paul was saying to see if those things were actually true. They weren't anti. They saying, man, you may be saying some good stuff here. Let's search the scriptures to see if these things are true. But those in Thessalonica who opposed them came down to Berea and they stirred up more trouble. Paul was with two other guys, Silas and Timothy. And so when these guys came down to oppose him, Paul then left. He was sent to a place called Athens by himself. And in Athens, he was waiting on his two friends. So as he waited, if you look around verse 16 of 17, he noticed that the city was full of idols. So Paul is minding his business, and he is seeing the landscape around him. And he notices temples and shrines and people worshiping these deities that's made by hands. And he gets distressed. He gets troubled in his spirit. So what did Paul do? He got to work. He got to work proclaiming. He knew what God had called him to. Both Jews and Gentiles needed to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. See, Athens, I don't know what to compare it to. Maybe it's like your modern day Vegas or LA or New York, or just a big metropolitan area, because this was an area where there was much philosophy, the arts and drama and architecture. It was a place where people loved to debate and discuss new things, but it was also a place of temples and deities. And Paul saw this. But what also I love about Paul, he was not afraid to engage people. He stepped right into it. He stepped into the middle of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and he began to meet the people right where they were. See, when evangelizing Jews, Paul would reason with the Jews from Scripture. He opened up the scripture to show them, because the Jews understood the Hebrew scripture. So he opened that up to them, that Jesus is the Messiah. But when sharing with the Gentiles, he used a different starting point. He didn't open up the book to show from scripture. Those Gentiles, these people in Athens, don't have a context for that, but he met them right where they were. Their interest in religion. And he moved to the true and living God who created the world. Paul noticed that they had an altar with an inscription that said, to the unknown God. Paul said to them, what you worship in ignorance, that I proclaim to you. So he starts by saying, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14 says this. It says, the heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it. See, the God of heaven and earth, he is the one who created this world. The world would cease to exist. You and I would cease to exist if he does not preserve this world. R.C. Sproul once said, I heard him make this statement. He said, if there is one maverick molecule in this world, God ceases to be God. God has created and sustains everything down to the smallest particle. That verse also says that God does not live in shrines made by hand. Scripture says that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. Think of that massiveness. If that's the case, what can we build to house God? What can we create with our hands? Absolutely nothing. In the Old Testament, God tells his people in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments not to make an image of the true God. You've never seen him.
the scripture says. Why are you going to make an image of what you hadn't seen? So you can't make an image of what of who God is because you hadn't seen him. So you got to use what you see. And when you use what you see to try to make an image of who he is, you diminish his person. You violate his name. There is nothing that man can make to represent the true God. In Psalm 115, one of my favorite psalms, verses 4 through 8, the word of God says this: their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. God, we can't make anything that represents God's. He is not made. He is the maker. To know God today, to know him, we must be students of his word. He has revealed himself, and we praise him for making himself known. At graduation, there are levels of honor for those who have done a good job in school. Now, these weren't any of my honors, but some of you may have had these honors. There is cum laude. And then you have magna cum laude, and you have summa cum laude. In the realm of giving praise, you have high praise, higher praise, and the highest praise. So your friends can give you, you can give your friends high praise. And if someone has stepped up and given you something nice or met a need, you can give them higher praise. But there is only one who deserves the summa cum laude of the highest praise, and that is reserved for God alone. See, it's one thing to acknowledge people for what they do. But I love what Tim Keller says. He says that our hearts are like idol factories, always finding something to worship. And we can even turn that onto humans and things that we see. Now, I'm a boy from Alabama. And one of the things that people in Alabama worship is it's football. You fall along a fault line. You're either Alabama or you're Auburn. And I mean, it's one thing. I know because here in the Triangle, I mean, people love their colleges. You got State, Chapel Hill, or Duke, or just wherever you are. But think about it. It moves to a place that I just enjoy it to this gives me life. This energizes me. If it goes bad, think about this. Y'all, an 18-year-old throwing a football or shooting a basketball determines my being. If they throw an interception, I'm in the dumps. Don't talk to me. I'm mad. We worship what's created, but that's foolish because we are limited and finite. We are limited and finite. What we give our energy, our time, and thought to is what we worship. And God alone is the one who deserves our worship. Secondly, God has guided history. Verses 26 and 27 says this: from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is the creator of all things in general, but in particular, he is the creator of the human race. I love it. The God of heaven and earth made the human race from one man, every nationality that we have on this planet. Think of that vastness. For those of you who have traveled around the globe or seen other countries, think of this, that all of the people we have met all around this world, God has made from one man. He made every nationality and determined when they would live and where they would live. Now, I need to say this because I know in the past, this has been used as a proof text to say that blacks and whites need to stay away from each other. This text don't talk about, it's not talking about that. It's not talking about that. Let me give an example. I'm going to just talk about me. God made me the way that I am. He made my skin this color. He determined that I would be born April the 21st, 1975. He determined that I would be born in a little city called Mobile, Alabama. He determined that I would be this height. He determined that my eye color would be the color it is. He determined that my hair would moonwalk over years and that I would not have any more. God is the one who determined everything about me, and he determined everything about you. We have a common ancestor, even with all of our differences. Again, this is important for me because that means there is no group of people who are superior to another. There is none. And in this country, we major on the haves and the have-nots. We love those in power. And when we have that power, we do everything we can to hold on to that power, which means I step on the neck of the other who is made in the image of God. But when I look at the text tells me that he created every nationality, every human on this planet from one common ancestor. That when God sees me and sees my white brother, my Hispanic brother, Latinx brother or sister, Asian brother or sister, that he doesn't see a hierarchy. He sees that all of us are in need of Jesus. And I love it. At the foot of the cross is level. Everyone can come. Everyone can come. See, as humans, we are all searching for meaning and asking the why questions. Right? What caused all of this? Who created the sky? I love that as kids. You hear your kids like, who made the sky blue? Who created the birds? Or even as adults, we might ask questions, why was I born when I was born in the place I was born? The truth is this. At my height, if I was born in the 1800s, I would certainly be a slave in the fields. God, why did you determine that I wasn't born then to be someone's property, but you allowed me to be born in 1975? God, why? God is the answer to all of this. He is the one who determined what our lives would look like. He alone has the ability to do this without any help from anyone. We can't help God in all of this. Because God has and is guiding history, there is nothing that God needs from humans. He don't need us. He's not depending on us to work in history. We are dependent on him for everything. When we worship God, we are not doing this so that he could meet a certain need for us to get what we want out of life. Like, we're not worshiping him to say, all right, God, you know I need $100 this week, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you something. And as I give this to you in worship, I am expecting that you're going to give me what I need. Now, we laugh at that, but I think oftentimes we live our lives just like that. Instead, when we worship God, we offer him thanks because of who he is. And with no help from me, the scripture says he knows what I need before I ask, and he meets that need. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, so don't worry saying, what will I eat? What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. In Christ, we have a God who provides for the needs of his children. Also, in Christ, we're able to call him Father, Daddy, showing that he cares and provides for us. He is directing our lives for his glory and our good. Because he has met our needs in the past, we can trust that he will meet our needs in the future, right? And if you're in Christ today, you know that when you come to the end of your life, that there is something wonderful waiting for me, that I will pass from this life to eternal life with Jesus. And because of who he is, I'm satisfied. And I hope that you are too. So what does contentment look like? Contentment is being happy driving a beat-up lemon just as much as you are happy driving a Mercedes. Why? Because you have transportation. Contentment is being just as happy living in a one-room shack as you would be if you was living in a $300,000 mansion. I don't think there are mansions today at $300,000 with the price going up. But you are content because you have shelter. Being content is being happy with eating Spam just as much as you would bacon-wrapped filet mignon because you're not starving. When you look back over your life, can you see the hand of God at work in your life, supplying what you need right when you need it? See, growing up in my home church, I would hear the church mother says, he may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. He's always on time. Yes, you may have had some tough seasons in your life. Maybe the worst thing that you could have imagined happened in your life, but you're here this morning. And you could say with that classic movie from 1984-85, The Color Purple with Celie, when she says, thank God I'm still here. Even if some tough things have happened, if you're here this morning, you can praise God because in even all of that tragedy, he has you here. He is preserving you. God is still ordering history. And he is at work in our lives. And finally, verse 28, God is the source, means, and goal of all things. Verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Absolutely everything that we have comes from God. Everything. But, you know, we use a lot of personal pronouns. That's my house. That is my car. These are my children. I understand that. But if you look higher, that my kids are not my kids, my wife does not belong to me in an eternal standpoint, my house is not my house, I'm here temporarily, my car is ultimately not my car, none of these things I have I can actually take with me once I am gone. You will never see a U-Haul attached to a hearse. But God is the one who provides for me. He gives good gifts to his children. James 1:17 states, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. See, I want to remind us again that when Paul engaged people, the pagans, he didn't use Hebrew scriptures. He met people right where they were. When I was on Young Life staff, the trainers would always tell us to go where the kids are and meet them on their turf. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, he says these words. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may be, by every possible means save some. Now I do all this because of the gospel so that I may share in the blessings. In verse 28, Paul quotes two of their poets. And I had to, especially the second name, I had to go and see how to say it. But he quoted a poet by the name of Epimenides and a poet by the name of Aratus. He used their poems to point to the supreme being, but when they wrote it, they would have been referring to Zeus. But he takes what they said and points them to someone greater, the God of heaven and earth. He is the God of biblical revelation. Paul calls him God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If this is true and we are his offspring surrounded by his works, then it is foolish to imagine that he is anything like an image that we create. Again, God is not needy. He is not needy. We are not the goal of life, but he is the goal of all things. This verse shows that we are absolutely dependent on God for life. God can be trusted, known, and understood. Today, there is no excuse absolutely no excuse for human ignorance, because God has revealed himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for my sins. My sins, we talked about this earlier. He was raised from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because of Jesus, we can know God. There's a story told of two dogs who argue with one another about who was the greatest. You had a German Shepherd and a poodle. The German Shepherd would say, "I'm greater because I'm bigger." The poodle says, "I'm greater because I'm cuter." And so the German Shepherd says, "All right, I challenge you to something. We're going to see who can get into the house first to get to the owner. We'll see who the owner loves more and says who is the greatest." So the German Shepherd goes first. He goes to a door, gets up on his hind legs, and he uses his mouth to try to turn the knob and take his paws and hitting it. But he is struggling. He's struggling, and he works hard, exerting energy. But he finally gets it open. And he falls in there, can't go any further. Then the poodle goes next. He went to the door, got on his hind legs, and just started scratching. The owner came and opened the door for the poodle. Religion requires hard work and lots of effort. Relationship requires a lot less. And the poodle knew this because he knew how to get the attention of his owner. See, oftentimes, we are actually trying to work to get God to notice us. But we don't. In Jesus, all we have to do is call on him, and he runs to right where we are. We don't have to work for God's approval, because he has made a way for us to be made right with him. With all that is wrong with us, sin, God took it upon himself to solve our problem with no help from us. He alone is able. If you don't know him today, I pray that you will not leave this place until you have submitted and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you. I thank you so much that you are the self-sufficient one. You are the one who is independent. You are not needy. Oh, but you condescended to us, doing things for us that we cannot do. Jesus, I thank you that you came and lived the life that we should have lived, but were unable because of sin. You died the death that we deserve to die, but you did it in our place. You, God, are both loving and righteous, and you are God of justice. And I pray, Lord, that when we leave here today, that our lives are marked by neediness, but needing you, realizing that you're the one who supplies our needs. Be glorified in our lives, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.